This is session 6 of 10 on the Book of Revelation. Last week we looked at a couple sessions about end of the world scenarios and premillennialism and such, and why that stuff is popular, and what aspects of human existence generally and uniquely in our time it's appealing to. And some of that's going to come up today, so it's worth just focusing on 2 points. Time and evil, broadly spoken. We looked at premillennialism and how it responds to the many questions that are subsumed within the general issue of time, with end time scenarios, you know, collapsing the struggle with finitude and time into a blueprint for the last days. We looked at how premillennialism and other secular apocalyptic, like UFO encounters and near-death experiences and such, also deal with that in terms of kind of messages from beyond. And the question of evil has many manifestations. We'll look at one today in particular. But, you know, is God just in the presence of evil? The question of theodicy. How do we live in the presence of evil? What's our responsibility in relationship to evil? What about evil? And today's question will be, Revelation's question is, what about unrepentant evil? What is the response to evil that refuses to change? So we looked at that last week a little bit in terms of premillennialism and other forms of secular apocalyptic. It's really important for those who are new today to pick up one piece of this, and that's the definition of the word apocalyptic, which many of us associate with its secular use, meaning violence and cataclysm and things like that. But its literal sense and its biblical sense is meaning to lift the veil, apocalypto, to reveal what is hidden, what is secret. And so as we look today at the plot of Revelation, we're going to be looking behind the veil to what things look like from God's perspective. Okay? We looked last week at a couple of tools to help us do what we're doing today. So if you feel a little lost today, you might benefit from going back to hearing tapes 2, 3, and 4 from last week, Wednesday and Thursday. One handout that I gave that for those, I'll just pass these over. I was saying, by the way, yesterday to people, you know, I didn't have a shortage of handouts, so don't take too many. Well, people were at Holden are so conservative about this kind of thing that some of you gave me the handouts back. you don't have to do that unless you really don't want one, which is fine. And for those who are also new, all these handouts are versions of tables that are in Anthony Gwither's and my forthcoming book, Unveiling Empire, Reading Revelation Then and Now, which will be out September 17th, and someone took the other page. How did they do that? I guess they didn't mean to, I got another copy. But anyway, it's $4 off for advance purchase, so you can sign up and I'll send that to you the day it comes out. So I'll pass around now. This first handout, which other people have already received, has a maps of the 7 cities of Roman Asia to whom the Book of Revelation is addressed. And on the back has literary contrasts that show a God's eye perspective and the dragon's eye perspective, the 2 opposing empires that Revelation is dealing with. And our theme is really going to be about empire. Empire, as Jack Nelson Palmer was dealing with yesterday, is seeking definitions. I'm defining it here as one British historian defined the most simple and succinct way I know of empire as an organized system for extracting wealth from the poor and giving it to the rich. Pretty simple. This other handout is a structure of the Book of Revelation. I intended not so much to say the answer to how the book is arranged, but just simply to give you one schematic view of it. If you don't have one, feel free to take it as that comes around. And hopefully that'll give you some orientation, especially today as we take this third level live view of the story. One of the tools that we looked at last week, I forgot to give out this handout yesterday, so nobody got one of these. And feel free if you'd like. This is a closer look at Revelation 4, and it's in one illustration. We looked at Revelation 4 yesterday, one of the first heavenly liturgy scenes. This is one illustration of how every verse in Revelation echoes Hebrew scripture in multiple ways. So I've just taken one short chapter here and shown the various references back to Hebrew scripture that are being echoed. That's one of the really important themes that we'll see today, is how the plot of Revelation in many ways is a summarizing of all of the biblical story up till and including the time of Jesus. Okay, and the other tool we looked at last week was to understand something about what life is like in these seven cities, both in terms of life within the Roman Empire and the imperial cult that called for worship of both emperor and empire itself, and the various other ways that people in these cities who are very alienated in these dirty and dangerous and disease-ridden places, congested places, looking for ways to bond with each other, trying to find some means of social solidarity and looking to cults of local gods and goddesses and some of the mutual protection that provided as a means to feel bonded in a very scary situation. And overall, the question for this is, how do you be a Christian in this environment? What does it mean to try and be a follower of Jesus in these cities that are dominated by empire? Again, one presupposition that I'm working with for those who haven't been here is that Revelation is not so much about revealing information and ideas about the Roman Empire, but about empire, generically speaking, and showing how the Roman Empire is simply the manifestation in the time of John of Patmos, the seer of this book, of the eternal enemy of God, which is empire. And as we'll see tomorrow when we look at the story of Babylon, empire also known as the great city. And we looked a little bit last week at the Bible's hostility towards cities in general. And so the next 2 days, tomorrow Babylon and Thursday New Jerusalem, we'll look at the possibility for city life, either under Caesar, the beast, the dragon's empire, or under God's empire. Okay, so that's where we've been. Okay, I think we can start the... not till I grab my copy. Okay, we can start the tape now. Today, we're going to continue in reading Revelation, and we're going to look at the plot. And as we do, we're going to consider the two main issues that I've suggested have been at the core of apocalyptic literature generally, and Revelation in particular, this question of time and the question of evil. I'd like to frame those questions to ask you right now, just to consider for a moment or two before we read the story, of what presuppositions we come into this session with about two questions. One is, does God change? Does God change? And there are several variations on what might be the obvious answers to that question. You know, one may be that God and God's freedom changes whenever God wants to, unpredictably, unrelated to human existence and relationship with humanity. Another is that because of the covenant, this love relationship set up between the Creator and human and free human beings, that God changes in response to the unpredictable behavior of humanity, just as any love relationship means a give and take. Another possible solution of the question is, God doesn't change, but our perception of God changes. God remains the same, it's just we who change and look at God from a different angle. And there are others. You know, those who are awake early enough to consider these heavy questions at 9 in the morning, you know, just a few thoughts. Where do you come into this session on that question? What's your presupposition about the changing or unchanging nature of God?
Well, the Noah story makes it sound like God changed because he said afterwards, I won't do this again.
Okay. The Noah story there, I'd suggest the Noah story, even the fact of the flood itself suggests, at least in the biblical story, that God can change. Presumably the flood was not part of the original plan. You know, God responds to, as it's described in Genesis, saw the earth was filled with violence and corruption, and said, I don't like the way things look, I'm going to start over again. Okay, so that's one possibility. God watches how things develops, and then changes in response to that. Other presuppositions.
And there are other biblical texts which specifically say that God changed his mind.
Okay.
The other side of it is that we see through a mirror dimly, then we'll see face to face. So I take that to mean that, like the windshield in my car, sometimes I can see out of it and sometimes I can't. And it depends on where I am and how I feel and all kinds of things. And the same with my perceptions of God.
Okay. So one vote for, it's our perceptions that change. And some nodding amens to that.
But Abraham speaks to God and says, if there are 50 people, will you save the city? If there are 40 people, goes on down. He says, yes, I will, yes, I will, yes, I will. So he gets down to 10. So he's changing.
Okay. So God originally planned to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham conditionally talks him out of it. I guess they couldn't find 10. But that doesn't change the point that you're making. Okay? All right. So, you know, we could take a poll. That's not the point here. It's just to kind of get our gears turning on this question. It's central to the issue of the plot of Revelation. Let's consider the other question for a minute. And Jack and I have gone back and forth with this a little bit. Maybe we'll make this part of the forum on Thursday night. We'll see how it goes. But the question of what about unrepentant evil? And I want to be clear what I'm referring to here. We're not dealing with evil that doesn't know what's right or wrong, human or structural. We're not dealing with the people described, for example, in John 9, where Jesus said, this is the story of the person born blind, where Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. I think Jesus' insight that God is not calling sinful those who don't know right from wrong, who don't know what the path of life is. No, we're not dealing with the Christian missionary concerned about pagan babies going to hell. You know, this is a question of people and institutions that know right from wrong, know who God is, know what the path of life is, and refuse to abide by it, consciously and willfully. In your living room. Okay? Not just out there somewhere. The issue isn't the abstract one of what should be done about those people out there who are leading bad lives. The question is the very practical one of how can we live the life that God calls us to live if people are wreaking havoc in the midst of us? Whether that means death squads, you know, in the middle of the night, or tearing down our rainforest, or whatever else that might be that prevents us from living in the abundant life that God provides. What is the proper response? Whose responsibility, if anybody's, human or divine, is it to deal with unrepentant evil? What do you think? I trust you've thought about it. Some of you, at least.
When you talk about unrepentant evil, are you talking about for all time unrepentant or at the time that the evil is taking place?
That's a good question. Now you're linking the question of evil and the question of time together. They are interwoven.
Could you repeat the question for me?
What's the proper response to unrepentant evil? What does justice require? Repeat her question. Evil doesn't repent now or evil that never repents? And, you know, that's the mystery of our living in a time that unfolds sequentially. How do we know? How long do you wait? Revelation struggles precisely with the angle and the question that you're naming. When is that moment of decision that you say, okay, enough is enough? Which is why we'll see in just momentarily the cry of the souls under the altar who were killed for their witness. How long, O Lord? Till there's justice. Other thoughts? Yeah.
If it's relevant, I guess I would look at, maybe as an example, just to illustrate my point. Mohandas Gandhi is an example of somebody who just said, don't give your energy to evil, but sort of an effort to persuade the hearts of others whether to give power to, by giving energy to evil, or not.
Okay. So one.
Let's say there's a bad corporation in the world that we think is, you know, doing horrible things somewhere. Don't buy their product. Okay. Or don't give your energy to it, your power to it.
So one response from the human side of the veil here is to say, separate from it. And we'll see that tomorrow in the Revelation 18, the picture of Babylon, where the cry is, come out of her, my people. You know, don't participate in her sins. So from the human perspective, you know, you're suggesting, and Revelation is suggesting, step away. But what happens when it comes after you? You know, you can choose not to buy from the corporation. What happens when the corporation puts its toxic waste in your drinking water? And then you put your filter on, and what happens when it tears up your filter, etc.? You know, when it just comes after you, and nothing, and you can't get away.
Defend yourself.
Okay.
See? But there is all, we believe in repentance, we believe in forgiveness, so the evil may exist right now, but there's always hope with effort to change. And people do change, and sometimes businesses change.
So one response is, wait a little while longer. Mercy, forgiveness.
But not just wait, you need to do something to help bring about the change.
Okay. These are all from the human side. What if, you know, human things as we see, for all of our efforts to organize and respond and things, it doesn't seem to slow down the engine of evil much on this planet. As Jack was giving some horrifying statistics yesterday, the situation only seems to be getting worse, objectively speaking. So, do we just live with it?
Where would you place Jesus' statements in Matthew 5, which is a response to evil, in which he says, do not resist evil with violence, but then gives three examples of resistance of evil. Is that human or divine?
Well, yeah, I knew you were going to ask that, Jack. Clearly Jesus there is speaking to human beings about how human beings should respond to evil that's in their face, the Roman Empire in particular, obviously, in Matthew's situation. It doesn't deal with the question, I don't think, exactly, though. It says how you respond to it in terms of, you know, not being dishonored by it, not letting your dignity be destroyed by it, in those passages in Matthew 5. It doesn't stop the evil, though. And that's really some of the question here. Your answer is, that you didn't make it as an answer, but what I'm hearing you say, Jack, is that one answer is to not be mastered by it. You know, to stand firm, the apocalyptic virtue, as I mentioned yesterday and last week, of hupomene, your faithful resistance, to stand firm against it and not let it master us. But it's still there.
Are you starting with the assumption that we do have the power to stop it?
I'm not starting with any assumption. I'm just asking the question.
When, I forget the story, but when Jesus leaves the town, he shakes the sand from his sandals and he moves on.
Okay.
I mean, that to me is challenging or destroying the evil, the unrepentant people. That's the type of destruction, as far as I'm concerned.
I would suggest it's a coming out, as was mentioned back here. It's the evil still existing, you're just moving away from it. I'm not expecting we're going to answer this question.
I don't think that we as human beings can destroy evil.
Okay.
I think only God can destroy evil.
And how do you picture God doing that?
I don't know, because I'm not God.
Okay. We're dealing with Revelation, which is an apocalyptic text, which purports to be the witness of someone who is given a vision by God of how God is going to do it.
Okay.
And I think your point is a good one, and that is that apart from apocalyptic insight, we don't have any idea. We can't reason it out. Our senses can't figure it out. We can only guess and grope, see through the glass darkly.
Right.
What apocalyptic texts purport to offer us is a glimpse behind the veil.
Okay.
A look at how things are from a God's eye perspective. And our, you know, perspective on Revelation altogether is, do we believe that that's in fact what's happening? Is Revelation a glimpse into the royal throne room, if you will, of God? You know, a look beyond what humans could see without divine assistance? Or is it a paranoid fantasy, or is it a work simply of literary imagination? You know, issues that we have to deal with every biblical text, but particularly here, where it's, you know, where it purports to be offering us insights into something we couldn't otherwise get to. So I think that's enough to get our gears turning, hopefully, toward the story. Let me give you one more piece of paper today to get started. This on the front side, and we'll look at both sides, so it's not meant to be a mystery. The front side here says some of the apocalyptic codes in Revelation. And I probably misnamed it when I called it codes. They're codes to us. They weren't codes to them. That's just the way they spoke and thought. And as you'll see as it comes around, it's divided into three groups: numbers, colors, and animals. In three columns. One column just tells you what the symbol is. The middle column shows you where it's used in Revelation, or at least tells you about it. And the third column gives you an example of how that symbol was used either in the Bible generally or in the Greco-Roman world generally. And then after the slash, an example of how it's used in Revelation. And the idea there is to give you a general sense that John was not making up some secret code system so only his audience would know what he was talking about. This is not, as sociologists sometimes refer, anti-language, that only the in-group knows. There are twists on the symbols that are unique both to the Bible and then specifically unique to Revelation. But he's dealing with general cultural forms of expression that his original audience would have understood without help of a chart like this. Revelation was not meant to be mysterious. It's one of those things where I hear Catholics, talk about, I remember the Latin Mass, I liked it better because it was so mysterious. Latin Mass was not meant to be mysterious either. People just forgot how to speak Latin. It was the language of the time in the Roman Empire. So similarly, these codes are there for our help. The original audience would not have needed this chart, but hopefully it'll be of help to you to underscore that, the symbols are apocalyptic symbols not meant to be taken literally. So what I'd like to do briefly here in about 40 minutes or so is walk us through the story, which is going to involve two scrolls, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and a couple of woes. One woe not carried. And we'll start here with the first scroll, which is sealed and set with seven seals in Revelation 5. So I invite you to follow along with me as we go through this. For those who were here yesterday, and we took one cut through the same territory from the perspective of heavenly liturgy yesterday, and now we're going to go through basically the same chapters focusing on the plot. So we'll see that the scenes that we look at are interspersed with some of the heavenly liturgy scenes that we either looked at or referred to yesterday. Okay, so beginning in chapter 5, there's this scroll. No one anywhere is able to open it. John the seer begins to cry. And one of the ways of reading Revelation, which is important here, that is an example of this throughout the text, is that often what John hears is modified by what he sees. So sometimes we refer to it as a visionary experience. It's also an auditory revelation. What the narrator can do there is reveal paradox. You hear one thing, you see something different, they're the same thing from a different perspective. One example we won't look at, for example, is in chapter 7 where it says, I heard the tribes named out, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, 144,000. And I looked and saw a countless multitude from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Mm-hmm. Same thing from a different perspective. Not two groups, 144,000 of Jews and a countless multitude of Gentiles. It's that the 144,000 from the 12 tribes, seen from a different angle, are a multitude from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. Okay? Here, in verse 5, chapter 5, one of the elders says, stop weeping, look. And what he says, look, but John's listening. He hears the elder say, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so as to open the scroll and seven seals. So what he hears is Lion. Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when he looks in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb as if slaughtered. Now, Christians at this point in history, take it for granted. Yeah, Jesus the lamb, okay. But what kind of a crazy image for a messianic conqueror is a lamb and a dead lamb to go with it? Pause for a moment so you can realize what a crazy, shocking image that is. A lamb? That's the image of the conqueror? A lion made sense. King of beasts. Those who were here last week, you know, I mentioned Cybele, the great Earth Mother goddess, the dominant religion of Roman Asia, was known to either ride astride a lion or in a chariot pulled by lions. We'll see that image again referred to tomorrow when we look at Babylon astride a beast. Here, a lion, the king of the beasts. Everybody knows the lion's the conqueror in the forest, but no, it's not really a lion, it's a lamb. But it is still a lion. Sounds like a lion, looks like a lamb. Okay. And the lamb, celebrated with this new song, takes the scroll. And now we're in verse 6, as the seals begin to be unsealed. It's important to see as this begins to unfold that the seals are not the content of the scroll. At one level, that's obvious as soon as you think about it. But sometimes people start to think, you know, what the content of the scroll is beginning to be revealed in chapter 6. It's not. You don't get to the scroll until you've taken all the seals off. So what we're seeing at first is simply what the seals themselves are. The trumpets are the content of the scroll, as we'll see momentarily. Okay, so first comes the backfield of the Notre Dame football team, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Some of you are old enough to remember that, I suspect. It's important to see as we look through this of the agency question. Who are these horses? Who's in charge of them? What do they represent? And, you know, you don't need to study it now with your chart, but hopefully the colors section will explain some of this. We'll just look at them briefly in sequence. The first one is white, has a bow and a crown, and goes forth conquering and to conquer. The second one is red, and has authority to take peace from the earth so people slaughter one another, and was given a great sword. The third one, a little less obvious, you know, those two ought to be clear of war and civil war, external threats and internal dissension. The third one, a black horse with a pair of scales and a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for denarius and three quarts of barley for denarius, but don't harm the olive oil and the wine. Okay. What's going on there, do you think?
Where are we left?
6-6. Not 666. Quart of wheat for denarius. Your translations might say a day's pay. Does that seem like a fair price for a quart of wheat? You work all day and you get a quart of wheat?
No.
Seem like a livable wage? Hardly.
Inflation.
Hyperinflation. The kind of stuff you see under IMF, you know, structural adjustment plans, but we'll get there Friday. Okay. Yes, hyperinflation, a result, through John's apocalyptic insight, of the latifundia, the agglomeration of agricultural estates under the elite of the Roman Empire that are controlling, manipulating the price of basic commodities for the benefit of the wealthy. Okay, so we see war, civil war, economic exploitation. Don't touch the olive oil and the wine, though. That's not just that those are luxury items, it's that issues of the grapevines and is a different kind of commodity than wheat. Grapevines were and olive trees, the orchard crops, were part of ancestral things. You couldn't control the price of that quite so easily as an annual crop like wheat. And so there were questions, if you put those out of harvest, it would throw off the balance in a certain way for those who own these great estates. So the point of it, without we could explore that in detail, the point of it for now is to see the third horse is revealing an economic system that's for the benefit of those who are profiting from it. Okay. The fourth seal is open, and the horse's name is, it's pale in some descriptions, literally chloros, greenish yellow, the color of like chlorine gas. Or sort of the color of that pool, you know, up by the second bridge there, you know, that you see with all that toxic stuff in it. His name was Death, and Hades was following. They were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with plagues and the beasts of the earth. Now that's set. The sword, famine, plagues, and beasts. To the biblical ear ought to echo from a number of places. Anybody recognize it? It's used over and over again in Hebrew scripture. Uh, I do one session on Hebrew scripture to back up in Revelation. I should probably do about 30, and then we'd really be prepared here, huh? But for now, let's see, it goes back, at least in the text, as far back as Leviticus 26. It's also in Deuteronomy 32. It's also a number of times in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the great prophet of the Deuteronomic covenant, who's recalling these things from Deuteronomy. What's Leviticus 26's role? Let's take a step back. Anybody know what Leviticus 25 is about? Jubilee. Sabbatical and Jubilee. Okay. Leviticus 25 and 26 is this great alternative economic proposition. Sabbatical. Every 7 years, the earth gets to rest. The earth is a holy place. It's not just a production factory. It deserves to rest, and so you can acknowledge what a gift it is to receive from the earth and God's grace in providing from the earth. It rests every 7 years. Every Sabbath, the Sabbath Jubilee, everybody goes back to their ancestral lands and starts over again. No latifundia, no grand estates, as the prophets say, no attaching field to field. You know, in the great monopoly game of life, you get to do it for 49 years, then everybody goes home and you get $200 and you start over again. Okay. That's the covenant economics under sabbatical and Jubilee. Leviticus 26 says, and if you don't follow it, this is what's going to happen. And there are four sets of seven plagues, including this set here of sword, famine, plague, and beasts, which makes its appearance there. The four sets of seven, I hope you'll see, is the structural outline from Leviticus 26, is the structural outline of the story of Revelation. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders that the angel says to John for very mysterious reasons. Don't write those down. And seven bowl plagues, four sets of seven in Revelation, grounded in the four sets of seven in Leviticus 26. This question that I asked earlier about unrepentant evil is key to Leviticus 26 in this plot. Is God saying in Leviticus 26, if you don't keep sabbatical and Jubilee, I will do these things to you, in the sense that you might say to your kid, you know, if you play too close to the stream, I won't let you have an ice cream tonight. You know, where there's sort of an arbitrary punishment unrelated to the offense. Or is it, you know, if you stick your hand too close to the stove, you're going to get burned. You know, a natural consequence where it's not the parents' fault that it happened, you know, but I warn you that if you do these things, there are consequences for them. I, the parent, am not making the consequences happening. I'm just telling you that if you act that way, that's what's going to happen to you. Okay? Which of those is Leviticus 26? I'd suggest it's the latter. You know, if you don't give the earth its rest, it'll turn into iron. We're seeing all around us on this planet exactly what happens when you don't give the earth a rest. Okay? It's not that God is doing it. It's that's what happens. Okay. The plot of Revelation structured around this, as indicated here at the very beginning by this fourth horse and rider, the black horse named Death. Okay, let's look at the fifth one for a minute, and the fifth one is going to have a question that echoes at the beginning and the end of the plot. And the souls of those under the altar slaughtered for the word of God and for their witness cry out, how long, O Lord, until there is justice? How many times is that question echoed in Hebrew scripture? Dozens, mostly in the Psalms. But you can imagine you being the Israelites, a people who think, we worship the only God there is. We're God's chosen people. How come we're always getting the short end of the stick here? Shouldn't our life be a little better? How come the Babylonians, how come the Assyrians, how come the Romans, you know, and the Seleucids and all these others? How come if we're your beloved darlings, God, we keep suffering so? You know, aren't you ever going to prove to the world that you're God and we're your people? You know, this is how you treat your friends. No wonder you got so few of them.
Most people have seen Fiddler on the Roof, and that's Tevye's cry.
Sure. It's the eternal cry of God's people. If we're not asking that, maybe that's because we're too comfortable in the midst of empire, and we're not noticing what's happening to those on the other end of empire's sword. Okay. The question of how long here is answered in the text twice. It's answered here with the response, and a white robe was given to each, and they were told to rest a little longer until the number was completed of their fellow slaves and brothers who were to be killed as they had been killed. Now, I trust at this point that we're not reading Revelation as if God is this heavenly accountant and a demonic one, if this was what was being said here. You know, I'm waiting for a certain number of people to be killed, and then I'll be satisfied or something. It's not a matter that there's a number, X number of martyrs. It's a number of this expression of wait for a while. It's an expression of mercy. And as someone was saying earlier around this question, you know, of your question over here about unrepentant now or later or what? Let's wait and see what happens. The first part of the answer to how long is hang in there. I know you're looking for justice and you deserve justice, but let's give them a little more time. And they hope we'll see as this goes along that although we read necessarily a linear text linearly, John of Patmos, in the way the text is structured, has done everything possible he can, given that this isn't a painting, to have us see it holistically. That we're not seeing, what we see now is the first response, and that's a later response chronologically. They're simultaneous and from an apocalyptic perspective that we can't get in a text that where the words have to be put in grammatical sentence order and not just thrown on the page. Okay? So that's we'll focus on that for the seals, and then we'll move on to the trumpets. Because let's look at the sixth one just for a minute. The sixth one releases all these cosmic signs: earthquake, sun becomes black, moon becomes like blood, the stars fall, etc. In verse 14, 6:14, we see one of the most literal apocalyptic images we have in Revelation. And the heavens left like a scroll being rolled up, you know? It's as if, you know, here's the heavens and there's God behind it. And you just went, whoop! You know, uh-oh, face to face with God now. You know, apocalyptic. The veil is lifted. Okay, the heavens rolled up like a scroll. And everybody, starting with those on the top, the imperial leaders here, kings of the earth and the elite and the rich and the strong, listed very specifically there. And then everyone, hide in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, first hint that there's wrath to come here. And it's unleashed in response partly to this cry of those under the altar. Okay. So now we're going to move on. There's a heavenly liturgy that intervenes here, the one I referred to about the 144,000 and the multitude. And we'll get to the seventh seal at the beginning of chapter 8, the silence in heaven, and the trumpets. I'm not going to invite us to go through all the trumpets, but we'll see. They start off with, in the beginning of chapter 8, with each announced by an angel. The first one has a great bowl of golden bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the holy ones. And the smoke rises to God, but the fire is thrown down to earth. And the angels blow their trumpets. As I have up on here, there's this litany of thirds. Things are systematically destroyed by thirds. What might you make of that? Why thirds? Yeah, okay. Possibility?
Three in one God?
Yeah, it's not three exactly, though it's a third. No, it's not three times one, it's a third of one. But good tries. I don't want to discourage your, you know, our pious guessing here. It's systematic. I wish we had time to go through it all. We could obviously spend at least an hour on this one set, but you know, for the sake of what I'm trying to do, let's move on. I want to get to the consequence of the litany of thirds. You can puzzle over the details. Although it's worth focusing a little bit on the most horrible creature in the apocalyptic zoo here, and that's these battle locusts starting in chapter 9. Try and picture these guys if you can. They come up from the abyss, And it's one, you know, this is where John's at his kind of dark, ironic humor here. Locusts, right? They're told not to harm the vegetation or any green thing, but only people who aren't sealed with the seal of God, their foreheads. Locusts told not to eat the green things. I think it's supposed to be funny in a sick sort of way. Okay. And the power is given to the locusts not to kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. 5 months is not literal. Okay. And in those days, Dan Berrigan has some nice comments on this verse. In those days, people will seek death but will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will escape them. Literally will flee from them. Quite a scene. Empire, the master of death, you know, seeking it, can't catch up with it. And listen to this description. And the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and their heads were what appeared to be golden crowns. Their faces were like human beings, but their hair was like women. They had teeth like lions and iron breastplates, and the sound of their wings was like many chariots of horses running into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails is the authority to harm people for 5 months. Quite picture that creature? I think it was, we'll see, and with that, the first woe is past. It's as horrible a creature, pulling forward every piece of this, you know, it's a mosaic from Hebrew Scripture. There's not one piece of that image that's not echoing from Hebrew Scripture. Some of it is ironic. You know, it's twisting things like the usual image for an army coming is the horses were as numerous as locusts. Here it's locusts that look like horses. The other way around. I'm not sure what you're supposed to picture when you picture locusts that look like horses.
Big.
Big, okay. You know, it's wonderful. It's poetry. You know, you think Emily Dickinson is fun, you know? I imagine working with this one for a while. But there it is. It's about the most horrible thing I think John envisions in the whole text. And let's look at the consequence here of this, you know, demonic locust army. Focusing at the end of chapter 9 in the last two verses. But the rest of those who were not killed by these plagues and did not repent of the works of their hands, the rest of those did not repent of the work of their hands, so they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and copper and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornications or their thefts. Okay. Now, I hope we'll see that those verses are parallel. On this side of the veil are statues, you know, inanimate objects, you know, fetishism, if you will, at its extreme, you know, worshiping of objects. But John's apocalyptic insight is that it's not the objects that are at issue, it's the imperial system that the objects represent, as expressed by what he sees on the other side of the veil, murder, sorcery, fornication, and theft. And we'll look in tomorrow when we look at Babylon in chapter 18, how those four imperial sins are the systematic summary here of the sins of empire. You know, we really misread Revelation if we read these as individual personal sins. You know, theft, you know, you took my book or something. Theft, we'll see, is one of the cardinal sins of empire. As is fornication, again, not sexuality, but intercourse in the imperial sense. Sorcery, we'll see, and murder. Okay, so the system of idols, which is the imperial cult and the local cults, all the external religious practices that the Christians in Roman Asia see as a part of the fabric of their daily life, are the surface part of what is the imperial sins that are listed here. And the point is, no repentance. Okay. The trumpets don't lead to repentance. Which leads directly, the failure of the trumpets to lead to repentance leads directly to the new scroll, which a mighty angel, and it's quite an angel if you read its description, you know, there's this contrast of this great powerful angel, 1 foot on the land, 1 on the sea, with a little scroll in its hand that's open. So the first scroll that only the Lamb was able to unseal and open has revealed a set of trumpets, this litany of thirds, that fails to lead the empire and participants in the empire to repentance. Which leads to, I'd suggest, plan B, scroll number 2. Okay. And let's look at that scroll a little bit, and then we'll come back and see how these connect. Okay. So John, here we have the in 10:4 the seven thunders, which John starts to write them down, and he says, no, the angel says, don't. You can just wonder about that. It says there's no more delay, and the mystery of God, according to the gospel which he declared to his own slaves, the prophets, is about to be completed. Okay, and he goes and takes the scroll, is told to eat it, just like Ezekiel. It's bitter in your stomach and sweet as honey in your mouth, and sure enough, so it is. And it calls for him to prophesy. And the prophet, one is a symbolic measuring of the temple, which is not the Jerusalem temple. This is an apocalyptic vision. It's in heaven, and if we had time, we'd follow out the details. We do some of that in our book.
You might tell us where you are a little more.
11, beginning of chapter 11.
Okay.
Thank you. There's just a few verses about the measuring of the temple, and we're not going to get into it. I want to focus on the witnessing of the two witnesses there, starting 11:3. Okay. I will cause my two witnesses to prophesy 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes forth from their mouths and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, they are killed in this manner. They have authority to shut the heavens so no rain should fall during the days of their prophesying, etc. Authority to shut the sky during the days of their prophesying. Who might that recall for you from Scripture? Early prophet.
Elijah.
Elijah. Okay. Nothing new here so far. You notice they're protected only during the time they're prophesying. The moment they're done prophesying, they're in 11:7, when they finish their witness, the beast that comes out of the abyss will war with them and conquer them and kill them. And there's this terrible humiliation here. The corpses will be laid out in the street of the great city, which is called in the spirit Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Many scholars, not understanding what apocalyptic is about, argue about, is he talking about Jerusalem? Is he talking about Rome? Which city does he mean? They don't understand the point of it. This is in the spirit called Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. It's the great city, empire itself. It's not that it's a specific place. It's not that these two witnesses are two named human beings. You know, is it Peter and Paul? Is it, you know, Moses and Elijah? You know, that's not the point. The point is the two witnesses, generically speaking, in the great city of empire, wherever it is found. And the hint calling upon three of the great ones, Sodom, Egypt, and ironically, Jerusalem, supposed to be the holy city, but obviously the place of collaboration with empire during Jesus' time and until its destruction, except for a handful that resisted and led to Jerusalem's destruction. Okay, so the great city, the bodies are laid out there, and all the peoples of tribes and tongues and nations gaze on their corpses, and it's a salacious term in the Greek, this looking on their corpses, for 3.5 days, and will not allow their corpses to be buried. And those dwelling on the earth rejoiced over them and had pleasure and gave gifts to one another because the two prophets had tormented those dwelling on the earth. You see that just as the locusts, the demon locusts were trying to torment in one level, the prophets were tormenting the other way. But they think, yay, they're dead. Celebration of the destruction of prophets. But the story's, of course, not over. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood on their feet and a great fear fell upon those who saw them. And a loud voice from heaven said, come up. And they went up in a cloud in heaven, and their enemies saw them, and there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 were killed by the quake, and the rest became frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, a question which you may ponder, and I deal with this some in the book, and I'll just hint at it now, is that expression, became frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven, an expression of repentance? Or is it just when backed into a corner, even your kid will say, I'm sorry. You know, is just saying I'm sorry under pressure repentance? At some level, obviously not. And yet, if we were to trace this phrase, gave glory to the God of heaven, and we'll see how it contrasts momentarily in the bowl plagues, it's a phrase that does express some measure of turning away from empire here. Even though it's under this great pressure, it's not though under the pressure of threats of punishment. There is an earthquake, but it's not plagues. The earthquake is usually not a sign of punishment. It's an apocalyptic expression of God's presence. But unlike plagues, famine, swords, and things, it's not an expression of plague and punishment. Okay? It's the witness of resurrection that scares them here, I think, more than the earthquake. The earthquake is just a sign that accompanies it. Okay? So we begin to see a contrast here between the trumpets in the first scroll that fail to lead to repentance and the two witnesses here who lead to some repentance. Not universal, not complete, but a step toward transformation, a step away from empire, a step toward God. So what do we make of these two scrolls? What's John trying to say in this scroll here? I've already written it on the board for the last session, so the answer's up there. Don't look. You know, what do you make of this first scroll that only the Lamb can open?
That Jesus is a turning point in human history. Okay. With God.
Jesus is the turning point. The story of the plot of Revelation here up to this point, I'd suggest, is the story of the journey of God with God's people up to Easter and beyond. And the first scroll is the time up to Jesus. This ongoing relationship that we see in the Hebrew Scriptures is not to say the first scroll is the Hebrew Scripture. There was no canonical set of Scripture at this point. But it's the story up to this point. God constantly threatening the Israelites, you know, if you don't do this, and they don't. They do a little bit, then they don't, and they backslide, you know, fall away. And the plagues against empire don't work. Against Egypt, against Babylon, it doesn't work. Threats of violence do not lead to repentance. It doesn't work. And that's why that initial question, does God change, is at issue here. So I'd suggest that the second scroll is suggesting that God has come up with a new plan, and Jesus is the new plan. Jesus isn't simply another prophet. Revelation doesn't understand Jesus as just simply a reminder of everything that's gone before. He is that, and that's why the echoes of Hebrew Scripture, but is also announcing a new plan, a gospel. A willingness to stand firm, hupomene, announced first in Daniel with the promise of resurrection, to witness against empire, to unveil empire and to witness to it publicly, even to the point of death, trusting in God's power to be greater than death, and calling disciples to imitate that. And that's the second scroll that's open, not sealed. I suggest the first scroll that's sealed, in John of Patmos' understanding, is Daniel's scroll. The one that at the end of Daniel is told to be sealed to the end times. Daniel doesn't understand it. With Jesus' death and resurrection, the end times have begun. Not in a chronological sense, in a kairotic sense. You know, the kairos, the Greek sense of it's the time. So it's not to say that with the end times the clock is ticking now. To the contrary, it's that time is different. It's the end times, however long that lasts. Not a blueprint, but a new section of history. Okay? The two scrolls. Okay? So far so good. I got about 6 minutes to do the rest. I think we'll be okay. But any questions before we jump into the bowls? Jump into the bowls, a funny image, isn't it?
How widely known was the text of do you have a sense of how widely known the text of Daniel would have been to the churches in Asia Minor?
Oh, very much so.
So it would have been.
Yeah.
So apocalyptic literature of Daniel and all that other from that rich period of it was very widely known.
Absolutely. Daniel, 4th Ezra, 2nd Baruch, all kinds of texts that you've never heard of were current.
In the Jewish community, in the whole Roman community, how widespread were those?
Within the biblical community.
Okay.
So not the Greco-Roman world outside the biblical community wouldn't know it.
Okay.
But there is many apocalyptic images in Revelation that echo from 4th Ezra and 2nd Baruch as echo from Daniel. They became part of the stock collection of apocalyptic metaphors.
Okay.
In our book, we have a chart of about 40 parallels between 4th Ezra and Revelation. You know, a well-known text at the time, even some of the church fathers in the second century quote directly 4th Ezra, didn't know it wasn't going to make the final cut. They thought of it as scripture at the time. Okay? You can turn your chart over now, and we'll look very briefly at the back in the bowl plagues. You know, the story is not over here. Some of them repent. And as I suggested at the very beginning of this question of unrepentant evil, what about those who don't? What happens to those who don't? You know, a key question, and I'm just going to try and tell you what I think Revelation's answer to it is. You can argue with me about whether you think it's a good answer. You can even argue with me about whether you think it's what Revelation says. But I just want to distinguish those two. I'm just trying to tell you what I think Revelation says here. I mentioned yesterday when we were talking about worshiping the beast, that worshiping the beast wasn't simply a matter of engaging in what we think of as religious practices, but having the coin with the charagma, the imprint, the mark of Caesar, picture of Caesar on it, was viewed apocalyptically by John as participating in worship of the beast. So being part of the imperial economy, not questioning and not challenging and not, as you were suggesting, not separating out from the corporate practices you don't like, was deemed worshiping it, acknowledging its ultimate power. And now John shows here at the beginning of 16, and you can just see it from the chart, if not from the text, the corresponding punishment. A foul and painful sore came on those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. Now, in the symbolic sense, it's suggesting, you know, the coin is like melting a hole in your hand. John obviously isn't suggesting a literal sense, if you have this coin, it's going to turn, you know, it's going to melt your hand. But the question I just want to leave here with is the same one I asked earlier about Leviticus 26. Is this an unrelated punishment? I told you not to worship this, and if you will, I'm going to mess up your hand. Or is it, if you participate in the imperial economy, it's going to come back to haunt you? You know, as much fun as you think it is, you know, as bountiful as it appears to be, it's poison. And it's going to come back and get you. And I'm warning you over and over again, and if you refuse, you're going to reap what you sow. You see, in each one of these bowl plagues, they respond to one of the participations in empire sin. Now, Revelation's view here is that there are consequences for participation. And again, as I said at the beginning, it's not a matter of those who don't know what they're doing, who rather innocently, you know, are acting, going to the store, just buying things that don't know what's happening. I'd just like to focus on a couple verses briefly so we can see that. Let's look at 16, 8, 9, and 10. And the fourth angel poured his bowl upon the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And the people were scorched with great heat, but they blasphemed the name of God, who has authority over these plagues, and did not repent so as to give him glory. Now that give him glory, I hope you hear the echo from the end of chapter 9. Those who repented gave glory to the God of heaven. Here they know who God is. They know God's name and blaspheme it. It's as if they're saying, we know the path of life, but they're going to flip God off anyway. You know, they don't care. They know the right way and choose otherwise. And we're getting now the second response to the cry earlier of how long. The immediate response was mercy, and the other side of the issue is justice. Again, not sequential. Not as if there's some moment where the clock has now expired and your opportunity to repent is over. But there's both, from an apocalyptic perspective, a little bit longer, and right now you're being judged. Right now, the consequences of participating in it are recoiling on you. You know, and that's some of what Jack was referring to yesterday, I think, in terms of World Watch's statistics on the environmental clock ticking. You know, yes, it will get worse, and at some level you'll run out of time, but we're already reaping the consequences of our despoiling of the earth and other things. We don't have to wait till some moment when finally we can't breathe without gas masks. We already know that we can't send our children outside without coating them with chemicals because the sun has become dangerous. And we could multiply examples of that already. If we don't think that the risk of skin cancer, you know, ancient people didn't have sunscreen, you know, and didn't worry about getting skin cancer. These malignant sores are already happening. And yet, at some level, there's still a little more time. Both and. Okay. This is the answer to that question of how long: mercy and justice and judgment. You know, you're reaping it now, but there's still a little bit more time, but just a little. John wants to walk that line in his vision of saying it's not too late, but you better get on with it, folks. You know, and in Revelation, he has that synoptic image, you know, I've come like a thief in the night as well. So, you know, any moment could be, so better be ready. This is the story of Revelation. Biblical history turned around by Jesus and judgment against those who don't repent. I want to indicate the ongoing sense of judgment. We'll see this more when we look at New Jerusalem on Thursday, that we'll see outside New Jerusalem, those who worship empire are still there. So Revelation is consistently trying to undermine our sense of concluding it and completing it by saying, you know, there's a script here that comes to an end. Every time we think we're reading something that has a conclusion, it tears that fitting ending apart and reopens the story a little bit. And yet I still think there's this plot that shows that there's some kind of sequence of events. So any questions, responses? It's just about 10, so I want to respect that. I guess we can stop the tape. But if anybody has questions before we go, I'm happy to hear those.
What is that one-third? I lost that somewhere.
I think it's just the sense of, you know, less than half. It's not all. You know, it's supposed to be enough to get your attention, you know, to be serious, but not enough to say that it's all being destroyed. It's urging repentance.
Okay.
I guess it is 10. I want to respect that. People can stay. Tomorrow, there's the bell. Tomorrow, we'll look at chapter 18. I'd really like to invite you as strongly as I can, given that I know you've got 1,000 other things you'd like to do, including doing nothing, to read Revelation 18. Just read that one chapter. Give it 5 minutes or an hour, whatever you can, and ask yourself the question, what is Babylon's sin? As specifically as you can name it. We're going to start tomorrow with a little exercise where I'm going to invite you together to puzzle it through. So if you've had a chance to think about it ahead of time, you won't just sit and stare at each other and not know what's going on. It'll make use of our time. Okay? Again, for those who are new and you're interested, I just sign up for buying the book, so please feel free to...